So we are in week 4 of our series, The Kingdom, in which we have been considering through Jesus's parables, which I think I can speak for myself and probably Lori Beth as well. I'm pointing back there because Lori Beth is on the ones and twos again, running sound for us. So grateful for your willingness. And I feel like since you're in the room, I should just give you a microphone and let's talk about that Carolina game last night. Yes. It was ugly in every sense of the word, and both of our teams are doing horribly this season, but any win against a Duke team is a great win. And it was a great birthday present to me, so I phoned that in. You're welcome for that. Great example of what we set up, right, and the things that we place our hope in. Jesus, forgive me. Thank you for your grace. We are talking about God's kingdom over these 4 weeks, and I love, though, that we have the opportunity to do that through the lens of Jesus' parables, because that's so often the way that he takes this complicated thing, this thing that seems so beyond us, and explains it and offers it and teaches it in a way that begins to make sense. And then, you know, our prayer and our hope is that you've been challenged to consider the ways that you are living into or living life as a citizen of God's kingdom on this earth, because it is a kingdom that is very much present. Yes, it is coming, but it is present. We live in the hope that when Jesus returns, he will establish this kingdom forever. But right now, we have the opportunity to live as citizens of that kingdom and to be stewards of God's kingdom on this earth. And we have to deal with the fact, as we said in week 1, that there is another kingdom growing up alongside God's kingdom. There is another kingdom, the kingdom of this world that exists alongside God's kingdom. And the challenge for us, those of us especially who consider ourselves followers of Jesus, the challenge for us is to focus on the kingdom that is eternal, to focus our energy and our attention and to give our lives to God's kingdom, right? As I thought about this week, I thought about the fact that as I've been a student in seminary and you know, or as I've had reading that I've needed to do, our home is kind of an open floor plan, and maybe a lot of you can relate to this. Over the past year, your home has become your office, has become, you know, the schoolroom for your children, if that's where you are in life, and you have all of these things that are kind of happening at the same time around you. And so, you know, like I sit down to read, and because I can't read in the bedroom because the bed's there, and that's way too tempting, so I have to be in a room where I can't lay down and close my eyes. But trying to focus on this thing that I need to focus on, and yet there is this external thing happening that is seeking to steal my attention. And maybe you're like, well, I don't have kids, that doesn't really apply to me. But maybe for you, it is, you know, every 3 minutes picking up your phone to check your social media feed or check your news feed. We have this external thing that is trying to exert its force and its will and draw our attention away from what God is doing in this world and from the kingdom of God. And so to acknowledge that and acknowledge that, yes, there's another kingdom at work that seeks to draw my attention away. And so we've considered, you know, how is it that we can live faithfully as citizens of God's kingdom? Are we limiting what God can do in our lives? We talked about in week 2 by approaching God and thinking and limiting God to the ways that we've understood God to operate in the past. I think it's a great question for the church to ask right now. Are we limiting our understanding of what it means to be the church and be a part of the church to the way that we've operated prior to this year in which we've just lived? Because God is still at work in this world, and God is still at work in and through his church. May we be new wineskins to receive the new wine that God is pouring out. And last week, we gave Jesus the opportunity to begin to challenge and begin to dig a little bit, and that's, we'll continue that this week. But ask the question, what is the condition of the soil of our hearts, as we looked at the parable of the sower last week? And when God's word, the seed, which is always good, the seed is never the question, the seed is always good, when that's falling, where is it falling on us? What kind of soil do our hearts represent? Is it good soil? Or instead, is it rocky ground, or does it fall along the path? Do we get distracted by the worries and the concerns of this world? As we continue in looking at another familiar parable this morning, I want to invite us to consider, as we've said, you know, leading up to this time in the service, invite us to consider, what is it that we are building our lives on? What is the foundation upon which we are building, and then not just building, but living our lives? So we're in Luke chapter 6 this morning. We'll begin with verse 46 and read through the end of that section, which is 49. So if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, if you're able, wherever you're watching from, please stand with me. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck the house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So one of the things that we have to understand that's happening and leading up to this, if you were to look back at Luke 4 or 5 and even parts of 6, I just want to read a couple of passages that kind of help set the scene and why Jesus' teaching would turn in a direction that seems a little bit harsh here. Luke 4:14, and these aren't going to be on your screen, so you can, if somebody's watching Patty, maybe you are at home joining us, and you can plug these into the chat, because I know my sister-in-law Emily is always asking, what was that passage that he said? Luke 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Luke 4:31 and 32. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee. On the Sabbath, he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. Luke 5:15. Yet the news about him spread all the more, so the crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses. Luke 6:17 and 18. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. So we were beginning to see, and Luke is taking care to record the fact, as many of the other gospel writers do, that Jesus is starting to draw a crowd wherever he goes. And it's not for one reason. It's because he teaches as one who teaches with authority. Some of the gospel accounts say that Jesus taught in a way that they had never heard before. It's because Jesus is healing their disease, healing their infirmities. It's because Jesus is performing miracles. And so a crowd is beginning to gather. And we have a funny relationship with crowds. I am an introvert, and so my batteries are recharged when I can spend time with myself, and yet there's something about being in a crowd that you just feel the energy and feel like you are a part of something more. I long for the day when we have a crowd of people in this place again, because we know that there is something that is very powerful about worshiping together and very powerful about opening the Word together. And, you know, if you are a person in leadership, for example, then you know that if you're teaching something, or if you're offering something, or if you're leading, you know, something, or if you're putting content out there for people's benefit, then a crowd represents interest, right? And, you know, if you're not a person in leadership, then so many of us are find ourselves maybe a little concerned with, maybe a little too concerned with, the number of followers that we have on social media, or the number of likes that we have on something that we post or something that we share. And it's a question of whether or not people are interested in, or people will affirm, the thing that we are putting out there or the thing that we are offering. And yet there's something about Jesus and the crowds that we look at and is a challenge to us. Right? Because we think, who wouldn't want, if you're a person in leadership or if you're offering something, who wouldn't want people interested in what you are doing or what you are offering? This would be a great time, if you're answering that question, for you to insert the safe Sunday school answer, which is what? Jesus, or love. But in this case, it's Jesus, right? Who wouldn't want a crowd who's interested in what they're doing? Jesus doesn't want a crowd who is interested in what he is doing or what he is saying. In fact, when we look at the way that Jesus teaches sometimes, it's as if Jesus is trying to talk people out of being interested in what he's doing or talk people out of following him. David Platt says it this way. Jesus wasn't interested in marketing himself to the masses. His invitations to potential followers were clearly more costly than the crowds were ready to accept, and he seemed okay with that. Don't get me wrong, and don't mishear what I'm saying. Jesus wants the good news of the kingdom of God to go out from him. Jesus lives, and Jesus' ministry is centered on proclaiming the good news of God. The good news that is wrapped up in him showing them a new way to live and a new way to be in relationship with God and ultimately to make that way possible by being willing to give his life and suffer on a cross on our behalf. Jesus wants the good news to go out. Jesus wants people to hear his word, and he wants them to approach what he's saying with eagerness, but it's not just eagerness that Jesus is after. It is obedience that Jesus wants more than anything. And so we might approach an opportunity to worship or an opportunity to sit under someone's teaching or an opportunity to open God's word with eagerness, and we should do that, and we should pray for that. God, give me a hunger for your word. Give me a desire to worship and to be a part of what you're doing. But we can't stop short because it's not just eagerness that Jesus longs for. And it's not just eagerness in people that Jesus, you know, for which Jesus offers the things that he's teaching and all that he's doing. Jesus wants and longs for obedience. And yet the moment that we get to what Jesus asks of us, it begins to feel harsh, right? It begins to feel like now all of a sudden Jesus is no longer a good cop the way we want him to be. Jesus is bad cop, and he's asking hard things of us. And we sometimes have a difficult time reconciling that with what we've been taught about Jesus. He's the expression of God's love and God's heart for humanity, and that doesn't cease to be true. In fact, N.T. Wright, when he's talking about the parable or Jesus' teaching on the vine and the branches in John 15, he said, never is the love of the gardener more evident than when he has his pruning shears in his hand. It's God's willingness and Jesus' willingness to go after and to question and call to question our allegiances and to say things that challenge us and to be willing to refine us and to strip things away that we don't need. That is when his love is most evident for us. Jesus is willing in this passage to call to question the allegiance of the crowds, of those who have followed him. And it's not just his disciples he's speaking to. His disciples are present, and we know that they are kind of always, you know, in like hear first what he's saying, because he's trying to shape them and mold them, because he's going to give them something incredibly important to do. But it's not just for them, it's for all who would follow, it's for us as well. And so Jesus, out of his love for them, his love for humanity, but more importantly, his love for the Father and that which the Father has called him to do, that he's willing to question our allegiance. And he begins by saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? What a challenging thing to be asked, right? If you've been in a person of leadership or if you are a parent, you know how important it is for those that you are trying to teach or trying to lead. Like, you want those people. I think I love my children, and they amaze me every day. And in trying to teach them, We want them to begin to take up the things that we're asking them to do. Like, we don't want them to just know how to put their dishes in the dishwasher in theory. We actually want them to learn to put their dishes in the dishwasher. We don't want them to just clean their room in theory, right? We want them to actually clean up after themselves, so that when they leave the house, when they're on their own, my wife is not, you know, laying awake every night worrying about whether or not the boys' clothes are going to be left all over their floor or dirty dishes are going to be left all around the house. And maybe they will, but praise God for his grace, right? He covers even the mess that we try to hide. But Jesus is questioning the allegiance of those who are following him. You call me Lord, and yet you don't do what I say. And I think for many of us, if you spent time in the Gospels, Matthew records this teaching as well. This is a similar, it's a familiar illustration. It's a familiar picture. We understand something about what it means to build on a firm foundation. Now, I have to say that, like, a qualifier for me here, I would much rather work on a car engine. Like, I would much rather pull up a YouTube video and try to figure out how to fix something that's wrong with my car than be given a construction project to do. Anytime I have any sort of construction project to do, I have to call my brother Adam because I know that he's going to do it right. I, on the other hand, and I think he knows this, but he's so patient with me. Like, I'll just kind of stand there like I'm, you know, a little kid, like with my tool belt on and a hammer, like, give me something to do. And he's like, after he's done all the stuff that really matters, he's like, you can hammer this nail here or take your, you know, your driver and you can drive this screw in here. And I literally feel like I'm a kid again and my dad is teaching me how to do stuff. But it's the difference between the way that my brother approaches a building project and the way that I approach it. I'm like, is this step really important? Like, is this really going to matter that much? And Adam in his wisdom would say, yes, that actually, it all hinges on you doing that step. And I think so many of us tend to approach our relationship with God in this way. The way that Jesus uses these words, they are like a man, these are those who do what he says, they are like a man in verse 48, building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on the rock. This is not easy work to do. And that's what Jesus is getting at in the way that he teaches and the way that he challenges. There is a cost inherent in following Jesus. The gift of life in Jesus and the gift of grace is free. The gift of forgiveness is free. But the difference between just being forgiven and living life as a disciple of Jesus in response to that forgiveness, those are two different things. So it costs something. There's an investment that we are meant to make in laying this foundation and doing the work to dig and to build the foundation. And Jesus says that foundation and that work is wrapped up in doing the things that Jesus says. And we might look at that and say, well hold on. I thought that the foundation was grace. I thought that the foundation was merely believing that Jesus is who he says he is and the gift of the gift of grace that he offers us is free. And we might look at a passage like Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8, where Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And we might hold that up and say, the way you're talking and the way Jesus is teaching, it sounds like you're saying I have to work for my salvation, like I have to work to prove that Jesus is Lord. And that's not what Jesus is saying. It's not what Paul is saying. We like to read that verse and stop short at verse 10. We would rather hear, "For it is by grace that you have been saved." I can't do anything to earn that. Through faith, I have to believe. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God. We tend to forget that part. "Not by works, so that no one could boast." It has nothing to do with me earning my salvation. However, verse 10, he goes on to say, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So there is this idea in which there is an investment in God's kingdom. There is an investment in being a part of what God is doing on this earth and living that out in tangible ways. So for Jesus, it's not just about, you know, in the case of the crowds that are following, it's not just about thinking that he's amazing. It's not just about, you know, lifting their voices in praise. All of this is good, right? It's not just about, you know, trusting that he can heal and trusting that he can do. And some people are really hungry for that, but others are just, they want to see the spectacle. Like, they're just following because they want to see what Jesus is going to do next. And so he's calling to question. What is it that you believe? Who is it that you understand me to be? You call me Lord, and yet you don't do the things that I am asking you to do. When we are willing to do the things that Jesus is asking us to do, when we are willing to take the things that Jesus is teaching and to begin to apply those things to our lives, then we are beginning to orient our lives in such a way that we are acknowledging the lordship of Jesus. Look, we are not going to make Jesus Lord in the way that we live. Jesus is already Lord. We read that in the passage that I read in Philippians as we were wrapping up our time of worship. God has given Jesus the name that is above every name. God has raised him to the highest place. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is something that is going to happen regardless of whether or not we want it to or not. Yet we have the opportunity to acknowledge Jesus' lordship in our willingness to order our lives in the way that Jesus asks us to. And that seems enormous, right? We would tend to look at this immense book and say, how in the world am I expected to live life according to this word? It seems like it's too much. It seems impossible. I would say that maybe a good place to begin is in the Gospels. It's in the teachings of Jesus. In fact, you could just back up a few verses and look at some of the things that Jesus has taught in this setting. The people have gathered around him. This is, you know, we kind of measure this against, and this is similar to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in beginning in Matthew chapter 5. What might it look like to begin to do the things that Jesus says? In verse 27 in Luke 6, he says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone asks, if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. That's enough to wrap our lives around right there. Are the things that Jesus asks us to do easy? No. They're costly. But remember that the purpose of what Jesus is doing in teaching and healing, yes, he's working to display and make real the heart of God for humanity and the love of God for those who up to this point have been called outcast or who haven't had a place in society or who haven't been considered as being worthy of God's love. Those are the people that Jesus came to seek, and those are the people that Jesus gravitates toward. And so in the things that he's doing, he's making the love of God tangible and real. And it's never more real for us than when Jesus is willing to give up his life on the cross. Yet Jesus isn't merely trying to garner interest in the Father, because he knows that the way that we most are able to glorify God, that we most are able to acknowledge that God is greater than anything that we could chase or pursue or fight for or work for on this earth, is by living our lives according to his word, is by shaping our lives after the life of Jesus, by listening to the things that Jesus teaches and asks us to do and saying, it's going to be hard and it might cost me some things in my life, but I'm willing. I'm willing to begin to shape my life after the life of Christ. And the beautiful promise that we have in that is that we don't do it on our own strength. Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit to make possible, to give us the ability, to give us the desire and the faith to continue to trust. Now, for many of us, there's an opportunity here to ask the question, what is the foundation on which we have built our lives up to this point? Right? Do we want the end result of what Jesus accomplished on the cross at the expense of what Jesus asks us to do as his followers? And Jesus was tempted in the same way when he was tempted in the wilderness by the enemy. The enemy made these promises to Jesus. Take that, the stones and turn it into bread. Jesus says man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And he takes him, you know, to the highest point and says, if you bow down to me, all of this will be yours. Well, all of that was already Jesus's. All of that would be Jesus's by his obedience to the Father and what the Father asked him to do. The enemy was merely asking him to shortcut what God had asked him to do. That's the temptation for so many of us. We live in a world where we want immediate responses. And it makes the idea of following Jesus and the sacrifice inherent in following Jesus seem foreign to us. Seem like it's too difficult. Right? We want the blessing without the cost. And yet Jesus is clear here that the blessing or the promise is inherent in us being willing to count the cost and being willing to walk in obedience anyway. I will show you what they are like, those who put my words into practice. They are like a person building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. Then when the flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. The one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck the house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. What's not in question here are the storms of life. And Jesus, you know, was speaking in a way that people would immediately, they would understand what he was saying. This was a region in which, you know, there was a great amount of rainfall, but when the rain came, it seemed to come all at once. And so these little wadis, these little creeks would all of a sudden become like raging rivers. And so this illustration is something that people would understand. They would understand the power of the water and its ability to cause destruction. The storms are not the question. The storms of life will come. The storms of life have come. For many of us, we feel like we're living in the midst of that storm right now. The storms of life are going to come. But Jesus' promise is not that you will be shielded from the storm, but that you will have the ability to stand in the face of it. It doesn't mean that we ignore it. It doesn't mean that we ignore the things in life that are hard. We should acknowledge those. And we should acknowledge that there are storms that others are standing in and work to come alongside them in that. But when we are willing to place ourselves under the lordship of Jesus, not just to acknowledge him as Savior, but in our lives to acknowledge him as Lord, to submit or surrender to his lordship, and to begin to live our lives in the way that he asks, in the way that he models for us, not thinking of self, but thinking of others first, not seeking to be served and to build a world around us that serves our needs, but instead being willing to give our lives away and to serve others, then what we are doing is we are investing in something that will last for eternity. We are investing in the kingdom of God, which God promises will not be shaken. Doesn't mean that the storms aren't going to come, and it doesn't mean that they're not going to be difficult, but it means that we are standing on something that is eternal, that the storms of life cannot touch. In the cost of following Jesus, what we begin to experience is that it requires faith for us to trust him. See, teaching of Jesus is not truly understood unless it is applied to our lives. And to apply it, to take the risk, to step out, requires faith, requires something beyond our ability to see what is coming. The storms will test that on which we have built and are building our lives. Theologian Fred Craddock says it this way: it is in the storms that the difference between interested listeners and obedient disciples will be evident. It is in the storms that the difference between interested listeners and obedient disciples will be evident. You have an opportunity this morning to wrestle with that on which we have built our lives? Like, are we only ever content to make Jesus just an option? Or to say, hey, yeah, I want to trust, I'm willing to entrust my life to Jesus, but over here on the side, I have some contingency plans as well. Or are we willing to go all in on trusting Jesus? Yes, with our salvation. Yes, with our eternity. But with who he would have us be right now. Are we willing to model our lives after the things that Jesus taught and not merely just give verbal acknowledgement or mental assent to who Jesus says he is, but to do the things that Jesus says to do? To love our enemies, to pray for those who mistreat us, to reach out and love to those who aren't like us, to serve those who need to be served, to give freely of what we have so that others' lives might be impacted. A teaching like this is hard because it calls to question those things that we have built our lives around. But the hope in it is that it is met with the love and grace of Christ. He is patient in his pursuit of us. He is patient in the work to continue to shape us and refine us. He is patient to pick us up when we stumble. He is patient to walk with us along the way, even in our wanderings. Always guiding, always whispering, always drawing us back to him and inviting us to hear the words that he speaks over us and the words that he challenges us with. It's evident in the links which Jesus was willing to go to in order that our lives might be bought, in order that we might be rescued from the places that we put ourselves in by choosing things other than what God wants for us, by stepping out in rebellion against God's best for us. The links to which Jesus was willing to go so that we don't have to live in that reality, so that we can be forgiven and be given new life. It's exemplified for us this morning in having the opportunity together to approach the Lord's table, to acknowledge that Jesus, who being in very nature God, as Paul says, who being the Son of God, as he says of himself, was willing to come and to allow himself to be broken and poured out on our behalf. Jesus' goal was not just to secure some future for us or for his disciples later. Jesus' purpose in coming was to create a people, that people would later be called the church, a church that acknowledges Jesus' sacrifice and is willing to live a sacrificial life in response, taking up the call to be like Christ in this world. We remember that on the night, the last night that Jesus spent with his disciples before his betrayal, before he would go to the cross, Jesus shared a meal with his disciples. He broke bread with those who would abandon him, who would leave him, showing even then his patience and his grace with them. They were sharing the Passover meal, and Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks to it, as was customary. And then Jesus broke the bread, as he would have done, to share with his friends. But he said to them, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." And when they had finished eating the meal, Jesus took the cup and said to them, "This is the cup of the new covenant. This is my blood shed for you." Jesus telling his disciples that this is the new way by which sins are forgiven. "As often as you drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me." So friends, we are invited this morning to receive the body broken for us, to remember that which was shed on our behalf, Jesus' blood, so that we might be rescued from ourselves, so that we might be rescued into something more, a kingdom that is growing in this world. A reminder for us of our deep need and an invitation for us to take up the work that Jesus began. We pray over the elements, and I'll invite you in your homes together. You can hold a hand over the bread and the cup. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his willingness to put on flesh and to walk among us, his obedience to show us a new way, to teach us a new way of living that's reflective of your heart for humanity. Most of all, we thank you for his willingness, God, to die a criminal's death, to allow his body to be broken and his blood to be shed so that we might be forgiven and have life in you. And so we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on this bread and this cup, that they would be for us the body and blood of Jesus, that as they pass our lips, the taste of our salvation would be sweet. We pray that you would allow us to examine our lives and to question and consider, God, what are those things that we have built our lives on, those foundations which will prove to be weak. God, we offer those things to you. We pray for the strength to build our lives around that which Jesus teaches by doing what he says. It's in his name that we ask these things. And God, as we share this meal together, even though we are scattered, would your Holy Spirit unite us as your church. Friends, if you are gathered together as a family or in a group, someone can serve each member of the family now. If you are alone, then know in spirit we offer this to you. It is the Lord's table, the body and blood of Christ. Would you receive it? Would you welcome the gift which Jesus offers? And in faith, would you be willing to say yes to who Jesus is calling us to? His name.